Wednesday night. Like I was told, you guys did a study on Peter or something
We
similar
took
to
a
that.
look at Peter.
Good deal. We're going to be in Daniel, back in Daniel, Daniel chapter 5 tonight. And for the psalm reading, before we get started, I just flipped through just now and just kind of came into place to stop and point at. And we're going to read Psalm 14 tonight. It's a relatively short one. Psalm 14. Can't get there? Is that page missing? The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Man, I'll get that in a second. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and who do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful to be able to come together as believers in a midweek service to enjoy fellowship, to enjoy conversation, but more importantly, to enjoy you, to come to your presence and study your word together. Lord, I ask that you would watch over those who could not be here with us tonight. We praise you from the good report we've already heard from our brother Roy. We thank you for the positive report we heard already in regards to Randy. God, we just lift all these things to you. We praise you. We honor you. We give all glory to you because you are the only one that it's all due. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 5. Interesting chapter to say the least. We're not going to get into much prophetic things here in this chapter tonight, but don't worry, we're about two chapters away from getting really deep into that stuff. But we do find ourselves in a situation in Daniel where there's really no need. It's kind of providential that we had a break from Daniel last week with me being out of town and Billy leading and going somewhere else, because there's a tremendous break between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, a break of about 23 years. When you do the history and you count back and you figure out what all has happened in between these times. So there's not a whole lot of backstory to kind of get us ready for this chapter because a lot has happened in 2.5 decades since chapter 4 ended and chapter 5 picks up. Of course, we will remember that Daniel chapter 4 was whenever Nebuchadnezzar was on all fours crawling around on the ground like a beast for 7 years. And God had said he would do it. He waited a year and then he did it because Nebuchadnezzar's pride and boastfulness. And we talked about at the end of it, it looked like Nebuchadnezzar had truly repented and turned to the Most High God. That brings us to Daniel chapter 5. Like I said, there are familiar verses here, specifically the hand that appears and writes on the wall that is found in this chapter. But with that said, I want to read the first 4 verses. And there's a lot of narrative in this, like we've seen in the past couple of chapters, where there's not a whole lot of depth we need to go into. But I want to make sure we nail down a couple of things first historically in who this is, because we have no historical reference whatsoever of who Belshazzar is right here. So I want to kind of help y'all through that, because this is actually one of the places in Daniel where historians for centuries tried to discredit Daniel about who this was. So we're going to talk about that and how God has shown to be truthful as he always is. So let me read these first 4 verses. Excuse me. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So let's stop right there for just a moment. Let's concentrate on who is Belshazzar, because that's important for us to know. And also important for us to know, like I said, this is about a 23-year gap from the end of chapter 4 to the start of chapter 5. And so Daniel, if you do the math there, and Nebuchadnezzar reigned and ruled for about 43 years. After Nebuchadnezzar died, there were three other kings that kind of rose to power in that line, and none of them lasted very long for various reasons. Most of it was due to jealousy and strife within the kingdom itself, because when Nebuchadnezzar, the absolute monarch passed, there was a lot of strife and fighting amongst themselves to take control. The other interesting thing here is that Belshazzar was not found in any historical records by Josephus, by any of the Greek historians, by any of these folks that studied history for centuries. So there was a common thread there, a common thought there, that since nobody could find a record of Belshazzar, that people wanted to discredit Daniel and discredit the book of Daniel and discredit at least this chapter, if not all of Daniel, because they were saying, well, he's not in any historical record. We know who Nebuchadnezzar is. We know who these other three kings are, with the last one being Nabonidus. But we see no Belshazzar. In 1850, a long time from these happenings, over 2,000 years, 1850, a commentator, a Christian commentator named Hitzig, actually said Belshazzar was clearly a figment of Daniel's imagination. This is a commentator on the book of Daniel, from a Christian perspective. Listen to this date. But in 1854, 4 years after that, a British archaeologist was in Iraq, and they were going through areas that were part of the Babylonian kingdom. You've seen in movies and TV shows maybe the little circular, I forgot what they call them, the cylindrical things that they would write on that had their little, the cuneiform or whatever on there. So these were uncovered. 4 years after this commentator made that statement in a book that was published, they found these cuneiforms. Among these cuneiforms, they found writing from Nabonidus, who was the last king that history remembered. In these writings, Nabonidus said things such as, when they sign a deed, they do so in the name of Nabonidus and my son Belshazzar. There were things such as, you will pay homage to Nabonidus and Belshazzar. They were always connected. But he was there. Not that God needs man to validate his word, but I just see in his providence at work like that. It's just so awesome to see like that. And it says sometimes my son Belshazzar, sometimes it just says Belshazzar. And it only said the son, though, in those things that he found in 1854. My son. It didn't say and the king. But there are many other things that have been found since that time leading up to today that say Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-regents. They ruled together. Nabonidus actually didn't like the whole hustle and bustle of Babylon. He actually lived out away from Babylon the last quite a few years of his reign. He was, by all accounts, he wasn't a ruthless man. He was kind of he worshipped pagan gods, but he was a kinder man, more priestly in his approach to rule. He didn't want to be right there in the middle of all that stuff. So Belshazzar gladly stepped in and said, yes, I'll handle this stuff that you don't really want to handle. But they were co-regents. And you'll see that indicative in the language here in just a moment that makes perfect sense, because if you didn't know that, something that we're going to read in a moment would not make sense. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Because it shows us there's no error in the Bible, as we hopefully all know already. We see the reliability of the Bible. At this point, I need to set the stage for one more thing. We know who Belshazzar is now. There's something else going on here. Remember back to the dream that Daniel had, or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted about the four kingdoms and the one to come. And you go from Babylon to the Medo-Persians. Of course, they didn't know there were Medo-Persians at the time, but that would be the succeeding kingdom to come. Well, at this very juncture in history, at this exact moment, at this very day in history that we're reading about right here, King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persian army was at the gates of Babylon. They were outside the walls of the city. History tells us they've been laying siege to the city from anywhere from 2 to 4 months. But Babylon was a powerful city. It was 15 miles square city, history tells us. The walls were 350 foot tall. And where the towers were, add another 100 feet. The walls were 87 feet thick. 87 feet thick. Belshazzar wasn't worried. The Euphrates River ran right through the city. They weren't worried about water either. Of course, that would eventually be their downfall from a physical standpoint. They're laying siege to the city. And what does he do? He throws a party. Not just any old party. It's orgiastic, ritualistic, all things go type of party. This also makes us think about the progression of sin, or it does me at least. And as that progression of sin in your life or in the life of a nation, let's put it that way, continues to progress like Romans 1 tells us about, there's a numbness that sets in. That nothing's going to happen. Nothing's happened to me yet. I'm going to keep doing this. And I'm just going to keep doing it more and more and more and more because nothing's happening to me. Fearfully, I believe our country's right in that place right now, of that numbness of...
God sends things, they just attribute it to climate problems.
Yeah, whatever. Just write it off to something else.
Figure out some other way to figure it out.
It makes me think of the quote from Karl Marx that I'm sure many of y'all are familiar with, what he says about religion. Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. This is James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on that. He said he meant that religion puts us to sleep so that our oppressors have less trouble maintaining their supremacy. That was Marx's stance. I like what Boyce says here. But Marx got it exactly backwards. It's not religion that drugs us. It is sin. True religion wakes us up by turning us from sin to the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus. Of course, we all know the evil atrocities that have been committed based on Marx's teaching throughout the past 150, 170 years now. So let's look again at these verses. The king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. So they were all getting drunk. That's what was going on. The orgiastic stuff is just part of what they would have been doing. It doesn't say that specifically, but that's what they would have been doing. That very night, they were attacked. There was things going on outside the city walls. But possibly, based on what I'm going to tell you in a moment, maybe it had quieted down outside. Because another plan's at work from the Medes and the Persians that would be very successful. That very night, the Medes and the Persians would enter the city, and they would do so by damming up the Euphrates River and redirecting it to a swampland nearby. When they dammed up the river that was flowing under those city walls, as the river lowers, they'd walk right in. And they would have sent some guys that we would think of like special ops guys. They wouldn't send the whole army in that way. You couldn't do that. You'd get muddy and everything else. You'd get trampled. But they send people in. They killed the guards, opened the city gates. Here comes the army in. The very night they were having this wild party. The very night they felt safe and numb in their sin and in their reckless abandon. There's times in the Bible where we hear God storing up his wrath, and I think about that in terms of stuff like this. Noah's Day is one that we think of. Don't think God ignores the sin of a nation or a people group. We're quite quick to point out his view of sin of individuals, but he judges the sin of nations too. Revelation 17 through 19, we see a connection to Babylon. I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses there, so you don't have to go there if you don't want to. Revelation 17 through 19, the chapter 17 through 19. Revelation 17, 5, we read about Mystery Babylon, and on her forehead was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. In Revelation 18, 2, we hear this talk of Babylon fallen. This is the future Babylon. And he cried out with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18:10. This is a kind of a lament about this future Babylon. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Same chapter, verse 16. And saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. He goes on to say, for in 1 hour it was laid waste. Verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. We're seeing a picture of the future, the Babylon to come that will be wiped out. Revelation 19, though, here's how the saints respond to that. Revelation 19, 1 and 2. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice out of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. In verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Do you know what they're celebrating there? God destroying his enemies in the city of wickedness. Back to our verses. Verse 2, Belshazzar tasted the wine, meaning probably he had had his fill of the wine. He was feeling pretty good at this point. He gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and concubines might drink from them. So where's he going and getting, what's he getting here? He's getting the stuff that came out of the temple that was sacked 70 years earlier. The temple instruments that were used in the worship of holy God, bring those in, let's drink out of them. Now, let me stop there for a moment. I just told you that Nabonidus talked about Belshazzar being his son. Why then do we read here where it says Nebuchadnezzar his father? And as we read through this text tonight, we're going to see him referencing Nebuchadnezzar and the queen referencing Nebuchadnezzar as his father a few times. How's that reconciled in our thought process today?
The same way that Daniel was and Jesus are related. It's the lion of Daniel. That's the only thing that.
Yeah, and I found out something interesting this week studying this that I didn't know. In the Hebrew and the Aramaic, which this was in Aramaic right here, this part of Daniel was Aramaic, there was not a word for grandfather. In their language, the original Aramaic in ancient Hebrew, there was no word for grandfather. They would sometimes say father of father, so it could be a grandfather. Or the father of a father of a father. But that's how they did it. They kind of tacked that on because they didn't have a word for grandfather. So now let me say this. Nabonidus was not of the kingly line. Nabonidus was an appointed king. So he wasn't in Nebuchadnezzar's bloodline. History, after some of these things have been unearthed over the past, you know, two centuries now, will tell us that there's a distinct possibility that Nabonidus married into Nebuchadnezzar's family tree. Possibly one of Nebuchadnezzar's widows, a young widow he may have had, or a daughter of his, he married into that line to kind of help solidify for his son, if nothing else. There's also talk that maybe Belshazzar was not born, was not his natural born son anyway, but was an adopted from that actual kingly line of Nebuchadnezzar. So from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, there seems to be, and this language kind of talks to that too, there is a kingly connection there. So that probably would mean that he was born. Nebuchadnezzar could have been his father or his grandfather.
I think I said Jesus and Daniel. Jesus and
David. David. Yeah. Yeah, I knew what you meant there. And I think I called it first, but I had my mind going somewhere else at the same time. But literally, the word here in Aramaic, when it says father, means ancestor. The literal, most basic translation of it is ancestor. And we see things that we use that loosely sometimes in our language, don't we? We see movies like The Flag of My Fathers and The Father of My Father and stuff like that. We don't use it as much as they did, but
God of our fathers.
God of our fathers, yeah.
Sons of our nation.
Yeah.
Sons forefather.
Forefather, ancestor, same thing, yeah. So brought the golden vessels from the temple that had been taken 70 years earlier, verse 4. Verse 3 kind of explains that. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine, they praised. Not only do they drink the wine, but what are they doing now? They're praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The things that they're created out of is what they're worshiping. And you know this was probably done in a very sarcastic type of manner, I would think, at this point. Because they had their own little pagan gods, and they weren't stone and gold and stuff like that. But we go from idolatry, blasphemy. At this point, they're basically mocking God. Now, would he not have known about Nebuchadnezzar? I would. That's only 23 years after.
Yeah.
That had been very well known what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar had turned. But there's a couple of things I listed here as I read through this. Drunken, numb, entertained. Think about what we talked about last Sunday about the things going on in the world. They were just caught up in the entertainment piece of it and sucked into all that. Sexually deviant, and the enemies at the gates.
Well, also, his father was kind of detached. He might not have been raised very well.
Yeah, that's a good point. And if these other kings had risen, the queen mother, who is probably the queen we're going to see here in a moment, she kind of fell out of favor.
She might have tempered him a bit more.
The comment I made to myself, if nothing else, at the bottom of this, is all this stuff was going on, they were numb, and the enemies at the gates. Think about the world we live in today. The enemy's at the gates. Yeah, the gate's up.
Yes, there ain't no gate.
Let's read this next set of verses, 5 through 9. In the midst of all this going on, we find ourselves in verse 9. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. That's all he saw was this hand, the back of the hand and the fingers. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The King James is much more colorful in that verse. The king called aloud and to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple," I think King James says scarlet, "and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as what? Third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So he sees his hand appear near the lampstand, which would have been set in specific places, probably close to the king, so he would be illuminated. I mean, he's the star of the show, right? So it would have been close to him. Most of the artist renderings you see show that writing really close proximity to the king. Of course, we're speculating there, but the lampstands would have been located close to him, so it makes sense. Sees this handwriting. Now, who does he... Something else that's interesting there, the opposite of the lampstand, on the plaster of the wall, some of those excavations I told you about earlier, they've found some huge rooms and chambers. This is from like 550, 560 BC that actually had plaster on the walls. The archaeology and the other sciences continue to prove God is true and real. Not that he needs them to, but they do. They found walls that actually had... I don't think we would think... I wouldn't have thought about plaster being on walls like that, but it would have been a different plaster, of course, than what we're used to, but still. So who's he calling here? These same clowns who have not done anything in the Bible that we've seen yet so far, right? I mean, every time they get brought in, they come up short. They strike out every time. Surely they gave him some other stuff from time to time. To call them in and to see that written. And maybe it was in a place where it had been so high that no human hand could have gotten to it also. That's also crossed my mind. What was the king's response, though, in between that? Yeah, I mean, he grew pale, got white as a ghost, as we might say today. Knees are literally knocking. His hip joints went slack, which meant what? He couldn't even stand. He was so scared. Now, I dare say if we saw a hand appear on the wall, it would probably scare us too.
Already pretty relaxed from being drunk too.
Yeah, and I read a commentator that made a comment that said the fact that his face went pale shows if somebody that's enjoying an adult beverage and drink, your face is going to be getting a little bit red and cheery and happy, and then this happens and it's all gone.
So he sobered up
pretty quick. And what is his promise here to these conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners, astrologers? The king spoke and said to the wise men, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain the interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple," which, what is purple indicative of? Royalty. "Given a golden chain," they didn't hand gold out for nobody and nothing out there back then. "And have authority as" what? "Third ruler in the kingdom." That backs up the co-regency of Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and he said, "I'm going to make you a tri-regent, a third ruler." He's not saying third in command. Any word study you do of that language says that's what it's talking about.
What he didn't know is there was not going to be a kingdom to give him.
Daniel does in a minute, though. So he's like, you can keep it. You don't want to be ruler for an hour. But that's how much he thought that and was so scared of that. What about verse 8? The wise men came in. They could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation. What are your thoughts there? I mean, could they not read it because of what? Why couldn't they read it? Just words on a wall, right?
Different language.
Language was for Daniel. I mean, that's God wrote it, I think.
I mean, any other thoughts there why they couldn't read it?
Hand was in the way.
Hand was in the way.
Very practical thing.
Yeah. I don't think we can nail down any of these things 100%. It's not told to us why they couldn't. Could be, quite frankly, that God didn't reveal it to him. It may have looked like a jumbled mess on the wall. It may just seem, and then Daniel, it was shown to him clearly when he came in there. I don't know. And we can't be dogmatic about any of these. I tend to think that. I tend to think that it was in a language that would have been known, but it was blinded to anybody but Daniel to come see and reveal it. Because I would tend to think that after he was able to see it and say it and reveal it, that it may have actually been visible to them after that. That's just me speculating, though. I wouldn't go down that hill.
How much knowledge did they have of Hebrew and Greek, the Arabic? I mean, because that was, or was they?
They would have been Aramaic.
Yeah,
That's
what I'm saying. So,
you say maybe it was in Hebrew, so they couldn't read it, yeah. And Daniel could still read Hebrew. That's possible. Like I said, I wouldn't fight anybody over any of those things at all.
I mean, because I can't tell the Asian different. Right, I can't tell one from the other.
Right, like Japanese versus Chinese. Yeah. I don't see what you're saying. They look similar, but they're not.
There's dots and slots.
Yeah, anyway, I just didn't know if anybody had any thoughts or could, nail it down for us tonight, because I can't nail it down for us tonight. Yep. And so what happens after they tell him, we can't read it. We don't know. We can understand. Well, he was greatly alarmed. His face grew even more pale and his nobles were perplexed. So it seems almost like maybe when they came in, he thought, okay, maybe I'll get my answers. Maybe he started feeling a little bit better. And then when they said no, he probably lost all hope at this point of any kind of interpretation. Let's carry on. Verse 10. The queen, and most readings you'll do will say this is probably the queen mother. This was probably his mother, the queen mother. If you know anything about nobility and monarchies, that as long as the mother of the king, if the king has died and their child takes the throne, then the mother is usually still called the queen mother and holds some, not power, but some influence and sway and that title. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. Let me stop there. Something else that we notice is up top when it talks about his wives and concubines, none of them are called queens. Banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom a spirit of the holy gods and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. This litany of things she just read out here about Daniel speaks to not just having heard about him, it speaks to probably having some kind of relationship with him that she had known, which would, again, back up the queen mother status of this individual, in my mind.
And apparently Belteshazzar hadn't heard of him much, because she's kind of like updating him.
Yeah, I kind of get that, and I can't be dogmatic about this either. I kind of get the thought that maybe this was kind of a way of life for Belshazzar too. I mean, he was probably the wild and free, for lack of a better term, lifestyle living person. Probably didn't care about all this other stuff.
Yeah,
she probably did.
There's a point there, though, that she didn't just say, "Well, how about Daniel?" You know, she kind of had to explain who Daniel was.
Yeah, and also it seems pretty clear that she's like saying, this is what you need to do. It's not, it's a little more than a suggestion, I think, too. And maybe her explaining all this is kind of to help push that along, this is why you need to do it. But it seems pretty clear that this is a little bit more than a suggestion, I think. And of course, she gives him quite the endorsement there, does she not? I mean, it's a pretty good endorsement.
Sounds like he did more than you know about in the Bible. Maybe.
Yeah, I would say so. I would definitely say so. I also like the fact that she says in verse 13, a spirit of the holy gods. She heard that language from Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that said that. Remember, because holy means separate, different. So let's bring Daniel in, she says. Get him here. He will help with this. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and they might read that they may read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you," so they had not met, "that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." So he doubles down on that. He's going to give Daniel the exact same thing he promised these other guys. Do you notice something about when something happens and they go get Daniel that's extraordinary? Well, there's a lot extraordinary about Daniel. That's probably not the right word. He's not hanging out with these guys. He's always standing firm, except for his, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego early on. Other than that, these guys don't... I don't think they're making a big deal out of the fact that they're not hanging out with him, but they're just not. They understand to stay away from those temptations and everything else going on, and they've separated themselves from a god, or from them to their god. I always enjoy seeing that. When they call him, he's always out by himself, and they call him in. Of course, as we said a couple weeks ago, he kind of seems to make an entrance too, because of that. When he comes in, it's everything's falling apart. Help us. But I like the fact that he's separate. He's away from these folks. Not a whole lot to say there. This is almost the exact same thing he told the conjurers and the diviners earlier. Let's pick up in 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." First of all, Daniel had no need for any of that stuff. Second of all, as soon as he saw the inscription on the wall and how God was using him, he knew it wasn't going to last long anyway. And he was also, think about this, I don't think I brought this up. Daniel was taken as a teenager 70 years prior. Daniel's in his 80s at this point. This is 70 years from that event happening. He knew what was to come, and he didn't need that stuff anyway. Now, catch this in verse 18. O king was not there.
Live forever.
O king, live forever is not there. He gave Nebuchadnezzar that respect, didn't he?
Yeah.
But he also knew Nebuchadnezzar how many years left. O king, the Most High God grant sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. So who's he saying it came from? It come from God. All that he had come from God. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. So saying, whoever he wished to do this, but God had given him the power and the authority and the sovereignty to do these things. It came from God. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. Do y'all catch what Daniel's doing here? This is like a little mini sermon Daniel's giving him right here. He's giving him a sermon and a history lesson at the same time. All the people knew. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. Verse 21. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized the Most High God, there's that language again, is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. He gave Nebuchadnezzar authority because he is the only one who can give authority. He gave him sovereignty over the area he gave him to rule because only he can give sovereignty because he is absolutely sovereign. And it's almost to me, in my mind, as if he's saying, you probably know this story. Let me give you a firsthand account of what happened. Let me give you a first-hand account of why it happened.
Verse 22 says he did do it.
Do what now?
Verse 22 says he did know
it. Yeah, yeah, he did know. Yeah, I think this is just kind of a reiteration in the I was there, but yeah, you're right, Diane. Let's look at 22 and 23.
Yeah. If he was out partying and all that, wouldn't really care. I mean, you know, he didn't care about.
He's behind 87-foot thick walls.
Yeah.
350-foot tall. Yeah. What does he got to worry about? And they've been trying to lay siege to the city for 2 to 4 months. And you guys know, understanding in war tactics from then all the way up to now, when you want to cut off a city, what do? Take the water. If there's no water, no food, that city can't stand long. Well, they had the Euphrates River running through the town. They weren't worried about that either. I don't know what his end game was. I mean, did he think they were just going to get tired, turn, and walk off? I don't know. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. So as Diane said, he knew it. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you, your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, where did he get that information from? Daniel hadn't been in there. The God-given knowledge of what's been going on? You think he took a look around, too, and saw it? But also, he wouldn't have known they were praising these gods.
Well, he'd recognize the golden vessels, too.
Yeah, he'd have definitely recognized that. It probably would have angered him. But listen to this last part. We do not see, hear, or understand. So you're worshiping these inanimate objects. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you've not glorified. What is he saying there? God's even in control of the very breath you take, and you're stealing from him, and you're blaspheming him, and you're worshiping stuff. Stone even. Not just the valuable stuff, but even stone. God controls his very breath as he controls our very breath. What is it I've heard? Who was it, Spurgeon, that said, when you breathe, you're breathing in mercy and you're exhaling grace, or something to that extent. Yeah. Every breath you take. Verse 24. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. So he's saying God sent this hand to write this inscription. Now this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. This is the interpretation of the message. He doesn't waste any time. He goes straight into telling what it means. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and has put an end to it. Let's stop there for just a second, because that one's actually said twice, right? Two times he says that, or it's written, I'm sorry. But I wanted to see what the literal translation said of those words, because I was thinking, man, that's like a sentence for one word. Literal translation there is numbered. Your time's up is literally what that means. And he says it to him twice. Tekel means it's been weighed. He elaborates on that, or expands on that, I should say. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, which is kind of a shortened version of Uparsin. Uparsin, when you see that with the U and the S-I-N at the end of it, you have a gender specificity there, and you have a plural part of that. So he's just taking it down to the root word. That's why, if you ever have complained about that, he's just taking it down to the root word of Uparsin. Your kingdom's been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Literally means to divide or to be divided. Now, do you find the interesting piece there is that your kingdom's about to be divided, but there's also the fact that it's Medes and Persians, this combined kingdom, so it's divided amongst them as well. 29, Belshazzar's response. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now has authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So Daniel was king for an hour or two or three or four, how many ever it was. Tri-regent. Very short reign. Because what happens next, verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That very night, his reign ended. He was killed. Sin brings destruction. And those who know the truth, and the more truth you know, the more destructive that sin is. Any thoughts on all that?
It's history continues to repeat itself. Right? People know, the scoffers scoff, the sacrilege and sin continues, and God gets enough. It's just
kind of explains it in a couple places in Scripture, his cup of wrath being getting to that filling point.
You get down to Revelation, he gets enough on a grand
scale. It's interesting that he picked Psalm 14 when he said it in his heart, because that was kind of what he was
saying. It is, and that wasn't my intent. I just was flipping through and I saw that. Yeah. It's also a place I reference often in Romans is a direct quotation from Psalm 14. Any other thoughts? Again, a lot of this is narrative. It's historical. It's showing the providence of God in the history of man and kingdoms and rulers. I like the fact that we have these archaeological and these historical documents to back up the fact that who this man was that Daniel talked about. It also made me think, too, that the way that it was sacked so quickly, records of him himself was probably destroyed. So they had to go elsewhere outside the city to find these records, because when Darius, when the Medes and the Persians came in, once they got inside those city walls, Daniel escaped, we know. I mean, we know that he lived for a while longer and served other rulers of other kingdoms.
They might have heard of Daniel. You never know.
Well, he was the governor, so he did some traveling.
Yeah.
There's a couple times in our earlier verses, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was nowhere to be found then.
Yeah. Yeah.
Had he been there, he would have been right there in the fire furnace with them. Any other thoughts? Right. Yeah. Father God, we thank you again for your word, for your glory, for your mercy, your grace, your wonder, your splendor, your sovereignty. God, we thank you for the fact that you are not slack in rendering your judgment as we view slackness. You tell us you are long-suffering. You tell us that you are waiting and watching. But God, when your hammer, when your sword of justice falls, we as believers must be prepared in this lifetime, because we see at the end of the age the believers will rejoice in your sword of justice coming, and we will cry out, "Blessed are you." Father, help us to recognize the sin in our own lives, not to gain salvation, but to point out to us in our own sanctifying work and our life and our walk how that we might better please you and serve you, and that we might not become numb to the sins in our lives, that we are aware of them and bring them to your throne, to cry out in repentance for those things that you've already paid for us. Father, again, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked about a couple of praise reports already tonight from